Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word once again. We pray for guidance and direction in doing this, Lord. Pray that your words will penetrate in our hearts and will make changes in our lives. Pray, Lord, that you will help us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing our study on Genesis. Today we're looking at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. This is the fourth week of our study. We have covered all that you see on the outline there so far. So I'd like to start with a quick review. We began 3 weeks ago studying Genesis chapter 10, and on Genesis chapter 10 we see the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the 70 nations that came out from them. Then on the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11, we get an explanation as to how those 70 nations were formed. We see that the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth were charged in Genesis chapter 9 to fill the earth and to multiply. And they did multiply, but they did not fill the earth. They did not separate. They stayed together. And their children and their great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren remained together, and they settled in the plain of Shinar in the land of Babel. There in the land of Babel, things get worse. They decide to build a city with no intentions to move anywhere anytime soon. And then they decide to build a tower to replace God. They say to make a name for ourselves. And there is where God intervenes and he responds, he confuses the languages, and he scatters the nations. And that is how we go back to Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we also have a portion of the descendants from the genealogy from Shem to Peleg. And it says that on the days of Peleg, it is on the days when the earth was divided. So we believe that it was about around in those days when the account of the Tower of Babel happened. So just to make a correction. Last week we talked about Genesis chapter 11, 10 through the end of the chapter. And we were looking at the genealogy from Shem to Abram. And we were looking at all the dates and different things. And I have a correction to make. I am thankful for Sewell for bringing this up. If you just read Genesis and you calculate the dates from Genesis, it says on chapter 11 that Terah was 70 years old when he had Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Those are the three sons of Terah, the brothers of Abram. And if you just read it casually, you are under the impression that he was 70 years old, and then, you know, Abram lived another 75 years, and then he moved from there to the land of Canaan. That's what we have on chapter 11, on chapter 12, as we're going to see today. But if you look at Acts chapter 7, on the discourse of Stephen, when he's presenting his case before the Jews, before he was stoned, there's some information there that Stephen includes that is not included in Genesis chapter 10. And that information is two things. One thing is that when Abram is called the first time, he is not in Haran. He is in Ur of the Chaldeans. So we have to consider that the call that we're going to read about today, it's either the second call that Abram receives or it's just a reiteration of the first call. And the second thing that we see is that Abram, and this makes a change, of course, on how we think about Abram. Abram doesn't leave Haran until his father Terah dies, and he dies at the age of 205. So now we have to backtrack his age, and if Abraham says on verse 4 of chapter 12, left the land of Haran at age 75, that means that he was not born until Terah was 130 years old. So I hope you remember all those numbers, but it is an important correction because it makes a change in our chronology. This puts the, for example, it puts the birth of Abraham 2 years after Noah died. So it was not before Noah died, it was 2 years after Noah died, if you follow this chronology. So thank you, Sybil, for bringing that up, and that was just part of the introduction. So last week we culminated the genealogy from Shem all the way down to Abram. And today we're going to start looking at the call of Abram. So here's a brief outline. And by the way, if you look at the notes before, if you want to go back to the presentation, I made some changes on the dates and then highlighted them there, just so that you see the changes. Let's look at the call of Abram, and I have a simple outline. Verses 1 through 3, we have God calling Abram, and then verses 4 through 9, we have Abram becomes a pilgrim by faith in God. So we're reading from Genesis chapter 12. And verses 1 through 3. And if somebody will help me read them, that will really help me. Thank you.
The Lord has said to Abram,
Thank you. So here we have the call of Abraham. As like we said before, this is either the second time God calls Abraham, or it is just a reiteration of that first call that he received back in Ur of the Chaldeans. This is a very important call because it breaks a period of at least 400 years of silence since the last time God addressed the people. That was back when they came out of the ark, when he spoke to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the Noahic covenant. So here, after 400 years, God speaks again, or at least that is what we have recorded here, and he speaks now to Abram. So in verse 1, we see that Abram is called to leave his country, his relatives, and his father's house to an unspecified place, to go and follow God into an unspecified place. So this must have been really difficult for Abram. This is where Abram's faith was first tested, because all that Abram has to go for is the word of God. He has the revelation of God, and after his revelation, he has to make a big decision in his life. He has to leave everything that he knows for his security, and he has to follow God to a place that he doesn't know where he's going. We're going to talk about that later a little bit more. Right now, we're just making a few observations. Upon Abraham, in verse 1, leaving his house, his country, and his father's house, God gives him seven blessings or seven promises. And we know the number seven is normally the number of completion in Scripture. We don't want to make too much of that, but there are actually seven blessings that God is given here. The first blessing on verse 2 is, well, the first blessing is actually on verse 1. It says, to a land that I will show you. God is going to give Abraham land or a place for him to be and his descendants. It says, number 2, I will make you a great nation. Out of Abraham was going to come a great number of peoples, which is part of the test that God had for Abraham, because we know that Sarah was barren. And it says, and I will bless you. And sometimes we gloss over this, I will bless you, but this is a very important part of the promises that God gave to Abraham. If I bless someone, normally if I bless someone, normally all that it's meant by that is good wishes, right? Oh, bless your heart, or you know, I hope everything goes well. Normally my blessing ends with my good wishes or my good intentions for you. But when God blesses someone, it is different. When God blesses someone, it means something. It means that God will be with us. That he can't change his mind, he won't change his mind, and it means that God's blessing, God's good intention is with us. And he says, I will make you a great, I will make your name great. This means that Abraham was going to be famous, and this of course has been fulfilled. Most religions actually know the name of Abraham, even Muslims recognize the name of Abraham. And so you shall be a blessing. This is the only part of the covenant where God doesn't say I will, but that Abraham was meant to be the example of blessing to others, and we're going to go back to that later. Then it says on verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Those who speak well of Abraham and his descendants, God would bless. But it says there that those who curse him, he will curse. And there's two different words that are used here. It says those who blaspheme Abraham, those who speak lightly about Abraham, I will bring to judgment. And that is the curse that God pronounces on anyone who goes against his plan. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is the seventh thing or the seventh promise that God makes, that in the seed of Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will receive blessings. So he's not only promised a nation for himself, he's also promised that through him, or through his seed in this case, our Lord Jesus Christ, all the families from every nation, including our families, would be blessed. So this is the call of Abraham. And then we have verses 4 through 9, and this is when Abraham becomes a pilgrim by faith in God, and this map will probably help us picture a little bit better the journeys that he took. So if somebody will help me read verses 4 through 9, we can just make a few more observations here.
And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south.
So here we have a map of the possible journey that Abram took. He's here in Haran, and he starts heading south into the land of Canaan. Chapter 12 and verse 5, it says he arrives in the promised land. He goes into Shechem, Bethel, and then he starts journeying in the area of the Negev, or the southern desert, close to Egypt there. In verse 7, God ratifies his promise to Abram for the land. He says, to you and your descendants, I will give this land. And then in verse 8, he moves into the hill country of Bethel and Ai. And we notice that every time that Abram moves, and we're going to talk about this later, he worships God. When he goes into Bethel, he worships God. When he goes into Shechem, he builds an altar and he worships the Lord. This is a habit for Abram. And then finally, we, just as a summary, he continues down into the Negev, or the south, as you may have in your Bibles. So what I'd like to do is go over some questions, very important questions from this passage, and then go over some spiritual lessons. This time we don't have any lies to expose. I just want to bring over some questions that are really important. And the first question is, what is the significance, the biblical significance of Abraham? And if you look at Scripture, if you have read the Bible many times, you will see that Abraham appears everywhere in Scripture, in the Old and the New Testament. Abraham is the only person in Scripture that is named the friend of God. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is named the friend of God. He is mentioned more than 70 times in the New Testament. And in fact, if you look at the New Testament, every time a New Testament writer needs or uses an illustration from the Old Testament, from faith or any other truth, they usually resort first to the person of Abraham. So Abraham is a very important person in Scripture. And we also see that Abraham is displayed as the pattern of our justification by grace through faith. Paul uses Abraham as his prime example of justification of grace through faith. Just a few examples of that in Romans chapter 4, and we see 4:16, it says, therefore, it is of faith that it may be according to grace. I think there's a little feedback on the microphone. I don't know if you can hear it from there, but I can hear it from here. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us also. We are children of Abraham by means of faith. He is the prime illustration of Paul of how a man is righteous before God, or how a man is declared righteous before God by the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, James also uses Abraham for a picture of the faith that saves. And for James, he takes a different perspective. He takes the human perspective. And what James shows in Abraham in James chapter 2 is the kind of faith that saves, or the quality of the faith that saves. And what we see in this passage very clearly is a faith that obeys. Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by trusting in the Lord. Abraham was justified because he had faith in the Lord. But the kind of faith that Abraham has is a faith that obeys, and that is the point that James makes in James chapter 2. It is a faith that works. And then in Galatians chapter 3, when Paul is presenting his case against the Judaizers, or the Jews, who were going back to Moses to try to achieve justification by the law, he reminds them that Abraham, as the father of all the Jews, is again the prime example of justification by faith. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Abraham was justified when he trusted in God. He trusted in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. As he heard the promises of God, Abraham responded in faith. Number three, we know that Abraham's life is also displayed as the great example of living by faith. If you read the epistle to the Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews pictures the Christian life as a pilgrimage. We are on our way to a better city, it says. We are on our way to the place that God has prepared for us. And one of his prime examples of this is Abraham himself. In chapter 11, we see Abraham as the first pilgrim who leaves all his possessions, who leaves his family, who leaves everything that he has and joins in this venture, risking everything that he has to follow the Lord. And later on, we read in Hebrews that ultimately, he didn't really receive everything he was promised yet. We know that the promises that God made, as we're going to see later, were unconditional to him, but he didn't receive all the promises in his lifetime. And he was looking for something more. If we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 16, this is what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they should seek, that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The author to the Hebrews tells us that if Abraham had wanted to go back to Haran or to go back to Ur of the Chaldeans, he had the opportunity to do so. But he didn't. And it also tells us that in his lifetime, Abraham didn't receive all the promises, or he didn't see them all fulfilled, at least yet. He will see them in the future still. But he doesn't see all the promises fulfilled because he has faith in God. So his faith is an example, or is referred to us as a great example of faith. Our faith should be like Abraham's faith. And number four, it says the covenant with Abraham is critical to proper understanding of Scripture, and that is actually our next point. This is really important. This portion of Scripture is of great significance because it really runs through the rest of Scripture. And if we pay attention to this piece of Scripture, we can understand a whole lot more from the Bible. So what is the significance of the Abrahamic covenant? The first thing that we have to observe is that it is an unconditional covenant. Notice all the I am statements on this passage, or I will statements on this passage. I will make your name great. I will bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will do all these things. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. There are no conditions given to Abraham. God was going to do everything that he had promised here. All the provisions of this covenant were God for God to do. So it is an unconditional covenant. Later in Genesis chapter 15, when he ratifies the covenant one more time to Abraham, Abraham does this ceremony, right? We know about the ceremony of the covenant where they split the animals. And normally it was customary that animals would be split and the two parties of the covenant would go or walk through the animals. And the imagery there was that if anybody failed to fulfill the covenant, their fate will be that of those animals. They will die. They will be split in half. And that was the imagery that that particular ceremony represented. But we see on Genesis chapter 15 that when he splits the animals, who is the only one who crosses through? God does. Abraham doesn't have an opportunity to cross. God says, I am going to do this on my own. This is an unconditional covenant. Finally, in Genesis chapter 22, we see another reiteration of the covenant. This is after Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, and we see that once again, God promises that he will do all these things on his own. This is an unconditional covenant. And understanding this covenant as unconditional is very important because it tells us something about the character of God. That when he makes a promise, that when he makes this covenant, he is intending to fulfill it. And it is the anchor or our security from this covenant. The fact that it is unconditional helps us to understand who God is and gives us confidence in what he says in many other places. So this covenant is fundamental to many truths about Scripture, or to many things that happen in the future in Scripture. One of the first things is this covenant is fundamental to the promise of the Messiah. If you follow me, if you come with me to Luke chapter 1, we're going to read a couple of sections from Luke chapter 1. And first I'm reading verses 54 and 55. This is when Mary is speaking to Elizabeth, and he's speaking the Magnificat, I guess that's what they call it. In verses 54 and 55, notice what it says about Abraham. It says, He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And when she says in remembrance of his mercy, she has in mind this particular covenant. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So when Mary is saying these words, she has in mind the words of this covenant. Now look a little bit further down in Luke chapter 1, verses 71 through 75. This is Zacharias speaking. He says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Notice once again, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And which holy covenant is he referring to? The Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. I really like the word Zacharias uses because it really highlights the unconditional aspect of this covenant. For Zacharias, this is an oath. It's an oath that he swore. It is something that he will perform. And for Zacharias also, it is something where Israel is included literally. It is not something where Israel, as we're going to see later, becomes the church or something strange happens there. We also notice that on C, that this unconditional covenant is also vital or fundamental to the preservation of Israel. Am I skipping something? No, I'm skipping B, sorry, and that's why it wasn't making sense. This unconditional covenant is fundamental to our understanding of prophecy. The reason for that is because if this covenant is literal, as we believe it is, or as I believe it is, then all the promises that are given to Abraham that haven't been fulfilled still have to be fulfilled in prophecy in the future. And they have to be fulfilled literally because God meant this covenant in that sense. Now, there is a big controversy between those who are amillennialists and those who are premillennialists as to whether this covenant, but pretty much this covenant and its unconditionality settles this controversy altogether. Because for an amillennial or a postmillennial who believes that the millennium is already here or is not going to come, basically this covenant has to be a conditional covenant. They will have to say that Israel has been replaced by the church and that all these promises that God made to Abraham will not quite be fulfilled literally. They were just conditional. And because Israel rejected Christ, now they're not going to be fulfilled as he had intended. That is making this covenant conditional. But if we look at Romans chapter 11, we don't have time to go into that. But if you look at Romans chapter 11, Paul explains that very problem. He says, there is a partial hardening in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come. But the time will come for Israel to return and for all these promises of the covenant to be fulfilled in Israel. So this covenant is really fundamental to our understanding of prophecy. If we understand this covenant as an unconditional covenant, we also understand that everything that God promised to Abraham that hasn't been fulfilled will still be fulfilled. And for more support of that, we know that in Hebrews 11, as we just read, Abraham himself died without having received all these promises. And those promises were unconditional to him, meaning that Abraham will still receive those promises. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the God of Isaac, Abraham, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he makes the point that I am the God of the living, not of those who are dead. Those promises are still alive in Abraham. He is not a God of the dead. He is a God that keeps his promises. This covenant is also fundamental to the preservation of Israel. You know, throughout history, many have tried to eliminate the Jews. The Nazi Germans tried to get rid of all of them, and throughout history, I wish I knew more about history, but I know many people in history have tried to get rid of the Jews. Even Muslims in their day wish the Jews were not there at all. But this covenant right here makes Israel a permanent nation, or a nation that should stand before God forever. Now, there is one way of eliminating the Jews, and the Bible tells us how to do it. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36, we see a way in which it's possible to eliminate the Jews from being the people of God. It says, this is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Almighty is his name. Jeremiah tells us that God is the one who makes the sun come out every day, who makes the stars shine every night, and who makes the waves roll, right? He does this every day. Now notice what it says on verse 36. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. So there's the way to do it. If you can persuade the Lord to stop putting out the sun and pull out the stars and make the sea waves roll, then you can get rid of Israel. Then you can make Israel somebody who's not a nation that is not God's nation anymore. So we can see that these promises and these kinds of statements really are fundamented or are based on this covenant that he made with Abraham, this unconditional covenant. The nation of Israel, the preservation of Israel, is based on this covenant. Our salvation as Gentiles is also established on this covenant or based on this covenant. Look at verse 3. It says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And notice that statement. It says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God gave this covenant to Abraham, he had you and me in mind, people who are not Jews, people who had nothing to do with God, people who were foreigners to the covenants. God included us right here. In that small word, you, the Messiah is included. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this covenant is fundamental to our salvation as Gentiles. This covenant is also fundamental to Israel's claim of the land. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12. It says, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, and this is your physical descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The deed of this land is the most impeccable deed in this world. God gave the land to the Jews. God himself gave it to Abraham. Now he didn't give it to him in his lifetime. It came later to him as to his people or his country as a nation. But this is an impeccable deed to the land of Israel that God gave to Abraham. Finally, we see that this covenant, this unconditional covenant, is fundamental to the offer of unconditional grace. God's covenant with Abraham was an act of grace. We learned about this last week. It's not like God made this covenant with Abraham because he came from a godly family or because he was such a godly man. We know that his father, Terah, worshipped other gods. And we know that all the people in Babel really continued to worship in other gods, and even he himself worshipped other gods. He was pulled from the hole of the pit, it says in Isaiah chapter 51. But this was an act of grace. Offering this covenant to Abraham was an act of grace, and it is the fundament or is the foundation of the offer that we have now in Christ of unconditional grace. The unconditional character of this covenant is also the unconditional character of the grace we have received in Christ. So just to finish our study, and we may finish a little bit earlier, for our spiritual lessons, I would like to spend some time and take a very close look at the call of Abraham and the details of his call, because the call of Abraham and the details of his call are really close to the call, or actually the same details of the call that you and I have received from Christ himself. So what can we learn from the call of Abraham? The first thing we learn is that God's call is, actually I wanted to add something, I just thought about it because of what our brother Sam spoke about this morning. God's call is a call of love, and that is something I didn't think about, but it's truly a call of love. God didn't really have any obligation to give this call to Abraham. It is a call of love. It is a call where God loved Abraham before Abraham even knew whom he was. It's a call where God had loved Abraham before he was even born. It is a call of love. And now we also see on number one that it is a call to obey his revelation by faith. So when God calls Abraham, all that he has is the words from God. And when God calls us to follow his will, the first place where we should go is his revelation, because this is what Abraham has, and this is the only thing that we have, or this is the best source, the first source that we should go to, the revelation of God by faith. We talked about this earlier. Abraham's faith was not just believing in God and not doing anything. Abraham's faith was a faith that obeys. He was not justified by the obedience, because his obedience wasn't perfect after all, as we are going to see next week. But he was saved by his faith, and his faith led him to obedience. One of the first signs that we see on anybody who comes to Christ to trust in him is that that person has a desire to obey the Lord. He has a desire to do what God wants him to do. And that is one of the things we see in the call from God. It is a call to obey his revelation by faith. It is a call to sovereign election. Abraham did not choose God. God chose Abraham. And God chose Abraham, why? Because he's sovereign, and because he can, and because he's merciful, and because he was intending for you and me to also come to know the Lord one day. For that reason, he called Abraham. It's a call of sovereign election. Our call as believers, we read from the New Testament, is also a call of sovereign election. When we come to Christ, it's not because of our merits, it's not because in our free will we had so much to give back to the Lord. It is because God called us in his sovereign election, just like he did with Abraham here. It is a call that involves a cost. I can imagine, as Abraham was leaving the land of Haran, that his friends and family had some criticism for him. Well, Abraham, you have all this money, you have all these possessions and all these people under your care, and you're going to take them out of here, out of the commodity of your country, out of the place of shelter that you have, and you're going to go risk them into which land? The land of Canaan? Now, the land of Canaan was not a lonely land. It was a land occupied by the Canaanites. So there was a risk. And when Abraham receives the call from God, he is risking all these things for the Lord. He is risking everything that he has to hear the call of God. And our call as disciples, we learn from the New Testament, is also a call to leave everything, to be willing to leave everything for the Lord. It is the same call as the call of Abraham. It is a call to live by faith. After Abraham set foot out of Ur of the Chaldeans and Haran, he had to depend on God for everything. He had to live every day of his life depending on the mercy of God, depending on the word that God had said to him. Even though he didn't speak to him every day, Abraham had to rely on that promise that he had received from God and walk by faith in God. It is a call to separation from the world and sin. I am sure that having stayed in Ur of the Chaldeans, with all the idolatry that was prevalent there, Abraham would have struggled, and he wouldn't have grown as he grew. So God wanted to separate him from Ur of the Chaldeans, from all the idolatry that he had, to follow him. And it is the same call to us. He's calling us to be holy. He's calling us to not be under this world. It is a persistent call. If we take it that this is the second time God calls Abraham, or this is a reiteration of his call, we see that Abraham wasn't just called one time, or that and then God gave up on him if it didn't work, or that he failed and then God didn't come back to him. God called Abraham through experiences, through his word, time and time again. So we see that God's call is a persistent call, and the same is true in our lives. Maybe we see it more clearly when we were not believers. I think of myself, and I know how many times I said no to God, but God kept calling us time and time again, and he continues to do that to us still, even on things that refer to ministry in our day. It is a call with great promises. We just read about the seven promises that God gave Abraham, and actually these are promises that are also given to us, not as a nation, but the author of Hebrews, we don't have time to look at it, tells us that we have received better things than them. So God has also given us greater promises through his call. It is a call to pilgrimage. It is a call to leave everything and to follow the Lord wherever he tells us to go. Do not consider this world our home. Do not consider the American dream our dream, but to really have our sights in heaven, to have our place where God, to have our mindset where Christ is. It is a call to worship, and we're almost finished, but this is very important. Every time Abraham goes to a new place, what does Abraham do? He builds an altar, and that involves a sacrifice, and he worships God. First when he goes into Bethel, and then when he goes into Shechem, he does both of these things. This was the pattern of Abraham. This is what he did, and it is something for us to observe. Abraham worships God to the best that he knows, or to the best revelation that he has received. He worships God according to what he has heard from God, according to the pattern that Abel left in offering a sacrifice and building an altar, and he worships God wherever he is. So there's a great application to us here. Wherever the Lord will have you be, or has you be in the future, we have to worship God. You know, when I drive to church, and somebody else has made this point before, I think our brother George has made this point, I see a lot of churches And it will be so much more convenient for me to meet in one of those churches as far as distance is concerned. And I am sure the people that go to these churches worship God to the extent that God has revealed to them that they should worship Him, and they do it with a free heart. They do amazing things for the Lord. The Lord does amazing things for them. But I am responsible for the revelation I have received from the Lord as to how we should worship God, and that is the reason why I come here. Because I wanted to meet in a church that follows New Testament principles and that celebrates the Lord's Supper, that gives me the opportunity to remember the Lord every week. Just like Abraham, we should worship God in the best way we know, because of Him and everywhere we go. And last of all, it is a call to bless others. At the end of the passage, we see that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we see also that He says that He will be an example of blessing to others. And this is the same call you and I have. We have the call to bless others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to tell others of what Christ has done for them, of this call that God is making to everyone to trust in Him and to receive Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for all the things that You show us through the life of Abraham. Thank You for that unconditional love and covenant and promises that You have given us. Help us, Lord, to live up to those things, to share them with others, to heed Your call and leave this world and follow You where You have us be. Thank You, Lord, for all the meaning and significance of Your word. And thank You, Lord, that it has reached even to us. We praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
While the Sunday school teachers are coming, if you are visiting with us this morning, we love visitors, but if you will exit out for 5 minutes, we just want to have a meeting with the folks here by the elders. We will come meet you in 5 minutes, if you can, please. Any other teachers back there?